We are in Matthew 7:24 verses 24 to 29, properly preparing for life storms. Properly preparing for life storms. What I'm going to do, I'll read verses 24 to 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed by his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. So the passage here today, we see what Christ is doing. He's wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount. He's giving his closing argument to the disciples, his disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ. And this is the early part of his ministry. Remember, 3 years later, he's going to be battered, beaten, persecuted, crucified, and ultimately resurrected. And these words here are the words in Matthew 7:24 to 29. What they do, they conclude the Sermon on the Mount. And what these words are, this sermon is actually the disciples, Christ's followers' constitution. This is a system of their system of laws and rules that they should follow. This is their code of behavior. These words were actually meant to govern Christ's followers, govern his servants in the kingdom of God, which was beginning then and continues now. And here we see Jesus Christ brings the Sermon on the Mount, he brings it to a conclusion. He brings it to a culmination. And he does it by telling a story. He does it by using a parable about two men who build two houses on two different foundations. And what this does, this causes us, the reader and the listener, to be stricken and pierced to the heart. And it causes us to ask, what are we building our lives on? What foundation are we building upon? See, what these two men are, they compare and they contrast with one another. And this is done so we can have clear direction. The reader and the listener gets clear direction as to what Christ is saying. And he uses the parable, parabole in the Hebrew, he uses it as a juxtaposition, placing one thing alongside of another so we can gain understanding, so we can have practical understandings, and we can implement this understanding in our lives, so we can identify with this understanding and live it out in our lives. So in the story, what the story does, it causes about these two builders, it causes us to look and reflect inwardly into our heart to see, again, where we stand. It's a gut check to see, are we going to stand on the rock of Christ, or are we going to build on sand and fall? And the people who hear this now, they know that this is not just a story about two men. They know this is a story about two lives. And this, and again, it's designed to pierce us in the heart. It's designed to strike a blow. And it does. This has great effect on the people, because we see this in verse 28, which says, the crowds were amazed at Jesus' teaching. See, they either had one foundation or the other. They either lived one life or the other. And when storms come, they were going to either stand or fall. What Jesus is doing, he's placing these two to men's lives alongside one another to see what was in their hearts, to have them peer into their hearts and make a critical life decision. And good stories do this. They allow us to look at inwardly at ourselves more clearly. I'm reading ebook form, Max Lucado's book, He Still Moves Stones. And Peter's story of being pierced to the heart and convicted by Christ came to my mind when I was thinking about this, putting this together. And in the book, in chapter 14, Lucado writes, he, Peter, bragged in Matthew 26:33 and said, everyone else may stumble, but I will not. Yet he did. Peter did what he swore he wouldn't do. He tumbled face first into the pit of his own fears. And there he sat. All he could do was hear his hollow promise. Everyone else may stumble, but I will not. Everyone else will stumble. I will not. I will not. I will not. A war raged within the fisherman. At that moment, the instinct to survive collided with his allegiance to Christ. And just for a moment, his allegiance won. Peter stood and stepped out of hiding and followed the noise till he saw the torch-lit jury in the courtyard of Caiaphas. He stopped near the fire and he warmed his hands. The fire sparked with irony. That night had been cold. The fire was hot, but Peter was lukewarm. Luke in 22:54 described this by saying, Peter followed at a distance. He was loyal from a distance. That night, he went close enough to see, but not close enough to be seen. The problem was, Peter was seen. Other people near the fire recognized him. You were with him, they challenged. You were with the Nazarene. Three times they said it. Three times Peter denied it. And each time, Jesus heard it. Lucado writes, please understand that the main character in the drama of the denial of Peter is not, the denial of Jesus is not Peter, but Jesus, who knows the hearts of all people. He knew the denial of a friend. Three times the salt of Peter's betrayal stung the wounds of the Messiah. How do I know Jesus knew, Lucado writes? Because of what he did. In Luke 22:61, he says, and then the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. When the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and his eyes searched around and they found him. At that moment, there were no soldiers, no accusers, no priests. At that pre-dawn moment in Jerusalem, there were only two people, Peter and Jesus. Peter would never forget that look. Though Jesus' face was already bloody and bruised, his eyes were firm and focused. They were a scalpel laying bare Peter's heart. Though the look had lasted only for a moment, it lasted forever. And now, days later, on the Sea of Galilee, the look still seared. It wasn't the resurrection that occupied his thoughts. It wasn't the empty tomb. It wasn't the defeat of death. It was the eyes of Jesus seeing his failure. See, that's what happens here when Jesus places his life alongside of Jesus's. Peter becomes pierced to the heart. He becomes struck with the blow of Christ. He becomes convicted of his sin. He realized that his words were empty, his allegiance was fleeting, and his commitment weak. And that's exactly what Christ is doing with us. He's putting his word, telling us this story, and as we read this story, we're put alongside the story to see how we stand. He challenges us to see if we're going to be committed to him. He checks our allegiance. He wants our words to be true. Are we going to be the people who stand firm on the firm foundation, on the rock? Or are we going to be the ones who build on the world of the sand? It's the question, rock or sand? And as I was thinking about this, I thought of that Sunday school song about the wise man builds his house upon the rock. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. And the house on the rock stood firm. And of course we're going to say, yes, we're building our house on the rock of Christ. Of course we're going to say that we're committing our lives, our family, our children, our marriages, our work to Christ. Of course we're going to say we're being obedient to the word of Christ. But what Jesus is doing in this parable, in this story, he is challenging that. He's causing us to question it and look and to say, are we really being obedient to the word of Christ? Because that's the rock. The rock is obedience to the word of Christ. Jesus just spoke about obedience in verses 21 and 23 of Matthew 7. The obedience of doing God's will. In verses 21 to 23 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evil doers. See, this section of the Sermon on the Mount is all about obedience. It's not about performing miracles. It's not about driving out demons. It's not about prophesizing or for the exaltation of self. No, it's about serving one another. It's about doing for one another. It's about assisting one another. It's about loving one another for the exaltation of God. And now, here, Jesus is closing his Sermon on the Mount with a story, with this parable. And he does it to drive home the point of obedience. And what he's saying here is that it's not enough just to hear and listen to Christ's words. We have to do it. We have to put them into practice. In James chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, James says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says, it's like the man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. This is just what Christ is saying here on the Sermon on the Mount. If you hear it and you don't do it, you're like the man in the mirror. You see your face, but you don't remember it. You look in the mirror and you don't remember it because it's just a fading image that vanishes when you walk away and you're no longer looking at yourself in the mirror. Our reflection, the picture we have of ourselves goes away when we walk away. It just vanishes and disappears. You see, we're not able to do Christ's word. We're not able to put it into practice because when we turn away, it becomes a distant echo of a mere reflection. See, we're only hearing with our physical ears and not with our spiritual hearts. In John chapter 8, verse 30, where Jesus was professing his divine identity as God's son, it says, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. So he's speaking, many people hear the word, they listen to him, they put their faith in him, they take what he's saying all in, and they accept what he's saying. And then those people, the disciples, he says to those people who believe, take it in, and are accepting of it, he said, if you hold to my teaching, then you are truly my disciple. So it's not the listening and the hearing of the word of God, It's the holding of it to it. It's the, again, the doing it. It's the putting it into practice. It's the faithful obedience to the word of God. Now, we'll look at the builders. In verse 24, one man builds a house, his house. And then in verse 26, another man builds his house. The man in verse 24 builds his house on the rock. The man in verse 26 builds his house on the sand. And that's the only difference. They have similar houses, similar styles, similar looking. But the only difference is the foundation upon which it is built. The man in verse 24 is called the wise man. The man in verse 26 is called the foolish man. One was wise, the other was foolish. And the distinction between whether they were wise or whether they were foolish was determined by the foundation upon which they build their house. For when the storms come, either their house was going to stand or fall based on the integrity of the foundation. And of course, Christ is not talking about houses here. He uses houses alongside of the truth. He's talking about life. He's talking about lives. He's talking about our lives. See, it's a simple story to pierce the heart, to affect our heart. Again, he differentiates between the two. Both listened, both heard, but only one put into practice. Then we're going to see, we look at the consequences. The consequences of the choices are in verses 25 and 27. In verse 25, it says, the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Verse 27 says, the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. See, both these houses were subject to the same storm. They're experiencing similar dilemmas, and one stands and the other falls. What we have to understand, the storms in life actually reveal the outward or the inward effect of Christ's word of our heart. The outward, the storms reveal the wise choice. The storms, what they do, they bring about the revelation of the sure foundation. See, it's the storms that show us whether we are going to be faithfully obedient to Christ's word or not. So we have to understand, when storms come, we will experience the result of our foundation. So understand, storms will come. Storms in life are inevitable. They are unavoidable. And no one can live a life without a storm. And no, when they come with extreme velocity. Someone we love dies younger than expected. A parent withering away in age and in mind. A financial hardship, job loss, hospitalization, prolonged illness, betrayal, or any other painful or heart-rending situation. In the poem entitled Guests, Martha Snell wrote, "Pain knocked upon my door and said she had come to stay. Though I would not welcome her, but bade her, go away. She entered in like my own shadow. She followed after me, and after her stabbing, stinging sword, not a moment was I free." And that's life. inescapable. Pain comes. Pain comes knocking at the door as an unwelcome guest. And it comes in. We don't welcome it in. Pain comes in. So we have to understand that, as the poem says, a lot of times when it comes in, we don't feel as though we are free. So the questions we have to ask when the storms come, when the floods rise, when the wind blows and beats against the house, we have to ask ourselves, what is the design of the foundation that we are building upon? What is the footing that undergirds our life? Are we grounded on the rock, Jesus Christ, and his word, or are we grounded on the sand, the world, and its ways? So those are the questions we have to ask, because the answer is vital. The answer is critical. It's long-lasting, potentially eternal. Because the man who builds his house on the sand suffers a great fall. In verse 27 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, "The house built on the sand fell with a great crash." Jesus uses the Greek word megas as he describes the crash of fall. Megas, meaning it was a violent, a mighty, an exceedingly or extreme crash. See, it was a mega fall. It was a mega collapse. That's what happens when the foolish man builds his house on the sand. It can't withstand the storm. In verse 25, Jesus said the other house did not fall. Why? Well, that house was founded on the rock. He says its foundation was on the rock. Remember? The wise man builds his house upon the rock. And the last line, the house on the rock stood firm. Well, it stood firm because this rock is Petra in the Greek. And it means a large expanse of rock, a giant expanse of bedrock, a blue rock, bedrock. And the one who builds his house on the Petra, on the rock, that house is not going to fall. That house did not fall. But the other house, the house that was built on the sand by the foolish man, that house fell with a mega fall. It was a mega collapse. Why? Because it was built on sand. Amos in the Greek, it's like beach sand. It's built on beach sand. So when the rains came and the floods rose and the wind blew and beat against the house, that house fell and experienced a mega fall. And the person who built that house, Jesus doesn't say he was wise. No, he was foolish. He's described by Jesus as, in the Greek, it's moros, M-O-R-O-S, where we get our word moron. Foolish, stupid, dull, a blockhead, spiritually speaking, morally impious, and godless. Foolish. But again, remember, storms do come, winds do blow, rains do fall, and the wind does blow and beat against the house. And life experiences storms, experiences challenge. Job says it well in Job 14:1. He says, "Man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." The Message says it this way: "We're all adrift in the same boat. Too few days, too many troubles." So what we have to do is prepare our lives for the heart-rending and heart-wrenching storms that come about. We must prepare our families. We must prepare our church. We must prepare by faithfully obeying the word of God, because storms will come, because floods will rise, because winds will blow. Because sooner or later, we're going to be put into the story. We're going to be part of the story. And it's life's story. So we become part of it. And those who heard Jesus on the Sermon of the Mount that day, they had to realize that something was coming up in their lives. They had to realize that the storms were yet to come. They had to realize that the winds were yet to blow. And you can't predict them. You can't predict the storms. You can't be a spiritual meteorologist. They come unexpectedly, inexplicably, and unavoidably. I remember the day a couple of years ago, my dad fell. And I remember that day we had a joyous day with the kids. And then at 10 o'clock we were going to bed. And then the phone rang. And then my mom called. Then the frantic run of all of us next door and to see my dad. This past Christmas, the day after Christmas, with Mr. Hanlon, Liz and Peggy's dad, we're out chainsawing a tree down in the backyard. 3 weeks later, he's gone. Max, 22 years old, gone in a blink of an eye. Now, Glenn, my brother-in-law, my sister's husband, who used to attend the church and, you know, during the summers when they were up here, he's in the hospital struggling for his life. You see, out of the blue, storms come. And the rug is ripped from out underneath your feet. And the only thing you can do is faithfully obey the word of Christ. Because storms come, the floods rise, and it hurts. And when they come, and they come with that extreme velocity, your world seems tougher. It's more difficult. It's darker. Your vision becomes more gray. But in the last four stanzas of Martha Snell's poem, entitled Guests, it reads, "And then one day, another knocked most gently at my door. I cried, 'No, pain is already living here. There's no room for any more.' And then I heard Christ's tender voice, 'Tis I. Be not afraid.' And from the day he entered in, the difference he has made. For though he did not bitter leave my strange, unwelcome guest, he taught me how to live with her. Oh, how I never guessed that we could dwell so sweetly here, my Lord, pain and I, within this fragile house of clay, while my years slip slowly by." So we see that pain does come in. It comes knocking on our door. It is an unwelcome guest. But when Christ comes knocking on the door, when we let Christ into our life, you see, there's a quelling of the pain. There's a healing by the Spirit of Christ. There's a deep-rooted foundational joy that comes up and breaks through all the hurt, the pain, and the darkness and shines into a burgeoning light. And that's what happens when we make Christ our firm foundation. That's what happens when we are set upon the rock. That's what happens when we faithfully obey the word of God. All the dark and painful times turn into a burgeoning light. In James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, we see storms are a normal part of life. and that trials are unusual. They're a normal part of our living. Regarding our trials, James says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lack anything. So trials in life come. The storms we encounter in life are a testing of our faith, and it's all used to develop our character, to develop our perseverance, to grow us, to make us complete and mature. It turns us from little boys into men, from little girls into women. That's what God's testing does. And we should not consider these storms or these trials as enemies designed to bring us down or designed to destroy us. No, we have to consider these storms as friends, which are used by God to develop our character. Again, to grow us from boys to men, to give us that maturity. So we're not to blame God. We shan't grow faint. We can't rebel against God. We have to, as James says here, consider it pure joy, because there's a testing going on. I love what James says about the testing of your faith. What he does, it's an assaying. He looks at our faith to see if it's genuine. He looks at it as a precious metal, and that's what God, the master assayer, the master refiner, is refining us through the storms and the fires of life. And what he wants to do, he wants to see in the reflection of that precious metal as it's going through the fires of life, he wants to see his reflection, our conformity to Christ Jesus, of course. He wants to see his reflection as he is growing and developing our character, as he's testing our faith, as he causes lessons to be learned in life. Paul communicates the same thing about storms and suffering and hardships to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, 7 to 9. As he says, "And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort." Then he says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia, where we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." And now, here's the whole reason why this occurred. "But this happened," why? "That we might not rely upon ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." And we see here Paul is experiencing a great storm. He's experiencing great hardships, persecutions, and troubles. He despaired even of life itself. He felt like he was a man on death row, sentenced, going to the guillotine to be put to death. He was grim at this time. He had despair in his heart. He was desperate. He was in dire circumstances. Again, even despaired of life itself. And what God did, what God was doing there, God was testing his servant. God was bringing all these persecutions, hardships, and storms in his life. So Paul, in his life and in his ministry, when he succeeded in it and profited spiritually in it, that he wouldn't take credit himself for it, that he wouldn't trust himself, but that he would put his faith and trust in God, rely on God who raises the dead. And that's what we're being called to do by the wise and foolish builder. by Christ's parable. We're being called to check our own hearts. We're being called to see if we're going to trust in God who raises the dead and trust in Christ and make him our firm foundation, Christ who was resurrected from dead, who gives life to those who are experiencing the sentence of death. He gives life in place of death. Commentator William MacDonald writes about the wise and foolish builders. He says, it's legitimate to use the wise and foolish builders to illustrate the gospel. The wise man puts his full confidence and trust in the rock, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. The foolish man refuses to repent and reject Jesus as his only hope of salvation. But the interpretation of the parable actually carries beyond salvation to the practical outworking of Christian life. And that is true. That's what this is to his disciples. Again, remember it was the constitution, the rules they were to live and obey in their while they're in the kingdom of Christ. So it's how we live our lives, but it's also legitimate to use as the gospel, to present the gospel of Christ Jesus, because both men built houses, both experienced storms, the righteous and the unrighteous alike. But one builder didn't believe the storm was coming. The other builder prepared for it. One builder trusted in Christ and his ways. The other builder trusted in the world and its ways. The wise builder built his house on bedrock for security. The foolish builder built his house on sand for show. The foolish builder built his house for the foreseeable future. The wise man built his house for eternity. So, we see the great difference. When the presentation of the gospel, we see one man was wise. The wise man, he's the one who repented and put his trust and faith in Christ Jesus. He's the one who faithfully obeyed the word of God. The foolish builder was not. And his house experienced a mega fall. Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards, speaking of the coming storm, the rains, the winds, the flood, said, you have been warned today. While the door of the ark stands open, you have, as it were, once again heard the knocks of the hammer and the axe of the building of the ark to put you in the mind that a flood is coming. Take heed, therefore, that you do not stop your ears and treat these warnings with a careless heart and still neglect the great work which you have to do, lest the flood of wrath suddenly come upon you and sweep you away, and there be no remedy. In other words, repent. The time has come. The flood is coming. The door of the ark, as Edward says, the door of the ark is open. So hop in, because the ark is representative of Christ. Hop in the door while there is still time. Because Edwards is right. A storm is coming. It's called the storm of death. And again, it's approaching. And we have to be like the wise man who prepares for the future, who prepares for eternity. Knowing the storm is coming and approaching, and we know it comes, when it comes with extreme velocity, then we have to ask ourselves again the questions that the parable poses, that pierces our hearts. What foundation are we going to build our house upon? How secure is our house? How firm is the foundation we have? Are we going to build it on the rock of Christ or the sand of the world? Those are the questions we have to ask. The true question, the pertinent question is, are we going to faithfully obey the word of God, because that's what the rock here represents in the parable. Faithfully obey the word of God. Can we say, as the old hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Can we say it? Well, we can sing it, but do we live it? Last two verses in Matthew, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. It says, when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were amazed because he taught with one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So here, Matthew is actually recording the effect of Christ's authoritative words, the effect that it had on the listener, and the authority that was ascribed to him as a teacher. The passage reads, and the people were amazed. In the Greek, the word is ekplazo. It means to be struck, delivered a blow, to be struck with panic, shock, and amazement. See, Christ's teachings on the Sermon of the Mount using the parable of the two builders was designed to shock the hearer, to deliver a blow to them, to strike them with panic. Because his words to the listener cause the listener or the reader cause us to seriously reflect on how we live our lives, cause us to somberly and soberly check our lives. Because these words deliver a blow to our heart. So it's a gut check. It causes us to ask again, is Christ our firm foundation? Or are we choosing the sand of the world? See, Christ's teachings are so spiritually unique and so spiritually uncommon that they strike a blow to the heart. That they amaze and cause us to reflect inwardly on ourselves and take spiritual inventory of our lives. They are up close and personal, and they are cosmic and divine because they strike the blow to the heart. They pierce us, penetratingly pierce us to the core of our heart. His words, his teachings, and his instructions, again, are penetratingly incisive. They are distinct instructions on how we are to live in the kingdom of God. Now, always, and forever. How we are to live. And we have to remember, Christ in his word is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the judge of all men. Judges the heart. He is the beginning of wisdom. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He declares here, in this parable, he declares that hearing what he says and either doing it or not doing what he says actually determines our destiny, actually determines our fate, whether we are going to stand or whether we are going to fall. He defines everything that is wise in relationship to what he says and in what we do to those who follow it. And he defines everything that is foolish in relationship to what he says and what we don't do. It's a piercing of the heart. It strikes us, again, with shock, panic, amazement. These words are divine. These words are put forth by the power of the Spirit. And I don't believe it's possible to read this parable and what Christ says and to study it without grasping some significance to it. Because in verse 29 it says, he taught as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. So, some people recognized Christ's teaching was significant. Some people followed it. Other people didn't. It was different. His teaching was different. It was divine and powerful. The scribes' teaching was powerless and effete. You see, what the scribes were doing, they wanted to teach people so there would be some legalistic outward appearance or some outward change. But what Christ is doing here, he is piercing the heart inwardly. What he wants to do, he wants to stir the heart and effect change that way. An internal change that affects us externally. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the commentary, states, "The consequences of divine authority as lawgiver, expounder, and judge so beam through Christ's teaching that the scribe's teaching could only but appear as drivel in such a light." William MacDonald puts it this way, "His was a voice. Theirs was an echo. His teaching was spirit-filled. Theirs was not. His had power to change lives. Theirs were not. His teaching is spirit and life. Theirs was not." So we have to understand that both Jesus and his word are powerful and authoritative. And we have to know, of course, Jesus wasn't just a great authoritative teacher teaching at this particular time during the Sermon on the Mount, but he was 100% man, 100% God. He is God. So when we make Jesus our firm foundation, when we trust in him as our rock, what that gives us a sure hope. That gives us a secure and sure future. So we see in our passage today, we see both men built houses, both chose the foundation of the houses, both experienced a storm, but only one man put it into practice. And that man was called the wise man. He built this house on the firm foundation. His house stood and it did not fall. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the house on the rock stood firm. Let's pray. Lord, we need to understand the full panoply of your grace. One little passage, one grand understanding. And again, penetrating to our hearts, sober to our minds, causing us to seriously reflect on our lives, Lord. I ask, Father, that you continue to show us how to be obedient to your word, how to serve one another, how to put your words into practice, how to love one another, Lord, and do it for the kingdom of Christ. No matter what storm we're going through, may we stand, Father, as ambassadors always for you, because that's the barometer of the foundation we're built upon, how we stand amidst the violent storms. So, Lord, I just thank you for giving us Christ. I thank you that he loves us in Christ unconditionally. He always is forgiving us. He always is crediting to us his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. That's how you see us. Thank you for seeing us as righteous. Thank you for seeing us as men and women that are covered by the blood of Christ, Lord. Because in all our weak and feeble efforts, you redeem them and make them strong. So we thank you for that, Lord. And we just pray we are the hearers that do. In Christ's name, amen.